Good morning, Grace.
Good morning.
This morning we'll be reading from Luke 5, 27 through 39. In the Pew Bible, that'll be on page 861. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good." This is the word of God.
We're in the Gospel of Luke, obviously. Last week I was looking in my closet and I saw this pair of pants that I hadn't worn in a long time, old pair of pants I hadn't worn in a long time, and I thought, I'm gonna wear these pants. And I got them off the hanger and I put them on, kinda. And let's just say they weren't super comfortable. My new body did not fit into my old pants. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's sort of what Jesus is saying in our passage today. Jesus wants to move us from old to new. From old to new. That's the title of our sermon this morning. You can't put your new body into those old pants, Brady. Whew. Jesus is going to say the same thing. I got something new for you. Luke has been establishing the authority of Jesus so far in these first five chapters. Jesus, this miraculous birth, his amazing baptism, the Holy Spirit upon him, God the Father speaking, his healings, his miracles, his power even over demons, his statement that he can forgive sins, which people took as blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. And so Luke has led us to this point now in this story that we're going to look at today, where Jesus has the authority to say, I am bringing something new, and you better listen to it. If I am who I say I am, I have the right to say this, to say that the old is gone, the new has come. Here's our thesis sentence for today. Basically, just one point today, one thesis. Jesus came to invite us out of the old way of law and into the new way of grace. Out of the old way into the new way. That's what the story of Levi and the subsequent story of the feast at his house and this conversation that he has with the religious leaders, that's what all of this is going to be pointing towards, that Jesus is inviting us out of our old way and into his new way, out of law into grace. Now, I want to be clear right from the beginning. God's way of salvation has always been by grace through faith. Everybody's always been saved by grace through faith. Often people will ask, how were the saints of the Old Testament saved? Answer, by grace through faith. Abraham was saved, Romans chapter 4. Abraham was saved by his faith. David was saved by his faith. Rahab was saved by her faith. God's grace appeared to them, and they trusted it. They believed in it. For them, it might have been the grace of a prophecy saying, one day the Messiah will come and rescue us. For us, we live after the cross. We live after the Messiah, so we look back. They looked forward, we look backwards. But all have been saved by grace through faith. So then why the law? Why did God give his people a law? Well, the law serves three big purposes, doesn't it? First of all, it shows us how holy God is. The law is right and good, perfect and holy, just like the lawgiver, God. It shows us how sinful we are. Laws, rules reveal how bad we are at keeping rules. You give your kids two rules, they'll break two rules. You give them 200 rules, they'll break 200 rules. We break rules. It's what we do. We are sinful. So God is holy. We are sinful. And then the law reminds us that we need grace. We need grace. By the way, that's the pattern of our worship service every Sunday here at Grace, isn't it? God is for us. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. We will feast in the house of Zion. God, us, grace. And that's the purpose of the Old Testament. That's the purpose of the law. God gave the Ten Commandments. There's only one God. Only worship him. God. God is holy. Only one God. Worship him alone. But you're sinful. We're idolaters, blasphemers, thieves, lustful, covetous, lying, murderous people, aren't we? We need grace. You may remember from when we did Exodus, God gave the Ten Commandments, and as soon as he was done giving the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, the very next verse is, build an altar. Why? Why do we have to build an altar, God? Because you're going to break all of these commandments. So you better get ready to ask for forgiveness. So build an altar. That's who we are, and that's what the law is. But for these guys, these religious leaders in Jesus' day, and for all Jews, the law isn't just good moral theory. It's not just a set of life suggestions. It's literally life and death to them. It's a covenant between them and God, whereby if they obey it, they're good with God. God will bless them, and they'll live. But if they disobey it, God will curse them. They will die. And if you've ever read the Old Testament, that's their whole story. They break the law, God curses them, they die. They go into exile. They're conquered by terrible nations like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And now, 400 years later, there's 400 years between your Old Testament and your New Testament. I know in your Bible it's only one sheet of paper, but it's 400 years. And in those 400 years, these religious leaders said, we are going to do it right. We're going to do what our grandfathers couldn't do. We will obey the law perfectly. And that's the Pharisees. That's the Pharisees. So by the time Jesus rolls around, you have this hyper-religious group of people who are making sure that they get the blessing of God. We will obey. In fact, God says, keep the Sabbath. The Pharisees created 39 subpoints that aren't in the Bible. The Bible just says, keep the Sabbath. They created 39 subpoints for all the things you can and cannot do in order to keep the Sabbath. Because for them, it was life and death. But here's the problem. The religious leaders failed to see the law as pointing to a better way. God's salvation through a messianic sacrifice. See, they didn't see what I just taught you. They couldn't see that the law should point them to grace. They saw the law as an end unto itself. If we keep the law, we will be okay. And that was never the point of the law. The point of the law was to show them, you are not okay, repent. You are not okay, ask for forgiveness. And so that's why God built into the law sacrifices, altars, a temple with a really big altar. And you bring your cows, and you bring your sheep, and you bring your doves, and you constantly are shedding blood for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is here to show us that he is going to replace this old way, this old covenant, with a new way, a new covenant. A covenant that has been prophesied in the Old Testament, but a covenant that these Pharisees could not wrap their imagination around. Instead of hoping for the new, they entrenched themselves in the old. We will do it. We will keep it. And so Jesus uses two parables, two little tiny short parables, to make his point. Luke sets the stage. Levi, this tax collector, we'll come back to him. He's called by Jesus. He follows Jesus. He leaves everything. He follows. He throws a party for Jesus. And the text tells us that the Pharisees, they either crash the party or they get wind of it. And they're there and they're critical of Jesus. They're critical of Jesus. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners, they ask. Even John the Baptist fasts. And he's a bad guy, but at least he's got that right. You guys just eat and drink. What is going on? And so Jesus tells these two little parables. The first one is, if you have an old garment and it has a hole, you don't cut up a new garment to patch the hole. That makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? If I got a pair of jeans with holes in the knees, I'm cool. If I'm younger than 25, I'm cool. But if you're 54 like me, it's not cool. So I want to patch the hole. So what do? I go and I buy a brand new pair of jeans, not to wear the new jeans, to cut the knee out of the new jeans and put it on the old. No, you'd be like, that's stupid. Nobody does that. And then he tells a second parable. Nobody puts new wine into old wineskins. That's a little bit more foreign to us because probably none of us have wineskins laying around the house. A wineskin was an animal skin. You put wine in it. The wine ferments and the gases make it expand. And so it has to be fresh skins that can stretch like a balloon. New wine, new wineskins that can stretch. If you take old wineskins that are old and hard and cracking, and you put the new wine in, what's going to happen? It's going to stretch and burst. It's going to get cracks, and all the wine's going to leak out. So, what's his point? You can't mix the old and the new. You can't put a VHS cassette into a Blu-ray player. It doesn't work. But we try. We try to mix the old and the new, don't we? We try to do Jesus and religion, Jesus and our works, our good deeds. Yeah, I'm saved by grace, but then I grow through my good works. You're patching old with new, brother. You're patching old with new. You see, our salvation is by grace through faith from beginning to end, isn't it? By grace through faith from beginning to end. Let's break down the difference in these, the old way and the new way, by using the story that we have here. The old way that we see is the way of law, exclusion, sickness, and fasting. Law, exclusion, sickness, and fasting. The law, as we already mentioned, is this unbending righteous requirement of God. It's a standard that God has set that honestly is impossible to keep. It's impossible to keep. And yet people try, don't they? If you have law but no grace, you are just setting yourself up to let God be your enemy. God is your enemy. If you try to live by law, if you look at God and say, God, I can do it. I can keep all of your rules. Or even if you say, let's lessen it. Even if you say, I can at least obey more than I disobey. My good can be more than my bad. As soon as you say that to God, you have set God up to be your enemy. Because that's not what he says. That's not what he says. God says, my law is my law is my law. It is righteous, it is perfect, and you better keep it perfectly. The book of James says, anybody who violates one point of the law has broken the whole law. God doesn't grade on a curve. Law, when you try to live by law, you naturally become exclusionary. You end up being one of these people that says, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, because when you say, I will be righteous enough, I will do it, I will be good. What do you have to do? If you decide, this is how I'm going to live, I will be good enough to get to God. I will be good enough to prove myself. You naturally have to stay away from everybody who's bad. Oh, yep. She's worse than me. Better stay away. See, if you're juggling, if your life is juggling, you don't want anybody getting close to you, right? You can watch me from a distance while I'm juggling, but if somebody gets up in your space while you're juggling, you're like, get away. I'm juggling here. I'm trying to control my life, and you are in my way. You are a hassle to me. But they forgot what the Old Testament taught. Look, in the Old Testament, there's two ways to be pure. There's two ways to be holy. One of them is, don't ever touch anything unholy. I don't touch the dead bodies, I don't touch bodily fluids, I don't touch anything bad, and I'm holy. But the other way to be holy was to be touched by the holy. Do you hear it? One way to be holy was to avoid all unholiness, but the other way to be holy was be touched by the holy. The anointing oil. What made King David holy? Because Samuel poured oil over his head, the holy oil. And now this dirty shepherd boy is a saint of God, ready to be used by God. That's the difference. Some of you are living your life, let me not be around anybody who I think is bad, I label as bad, I label as sinner, and you're forgetting you've been touched by the holy. You've been touched by the holy. This way of life, this law way of life is also sickness, isn't it? It doesn't ever cure the sickness of sin, does it? Law keeping doesn't make you well. If sin is our sickness, if sin is our disease, and I think I can cure myself by being good, I'm here to tell you it never ever works. Because one of two things is going to happen. You're either going to get really, really good at being good, and then you're going to be full of pride. And guess what? You just traded 10,000 lesser sins for the granddaddy of all sins, pride. Or you're going to try really hard to be good, fail miserably, like most of us, and get so discouraged that you finally just say, "This is pointless, the church is pointless, Christianity's stupid, God who?" And you're going to go that direction, right? Those are the extremes, but we're all kind of somewhere on there. See, these Pharisees couldn't understand that they needed to not only confess their unrighteousness, but they had to confess their righteousness. Let me say it again. We have to confess not only our unrighteousness, but we have to confess our righteousness, our self-righteousness. Look at me, God. In a few chapters, Jesus will set up a tax collector and a Pharisee praying in church, and the Pharisee is going to say, "Oh God, I'm so glad I'm not like that tax collector." What just happened? That's not confession. That's comparison. And then, of course, the tax collector is going to say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Which are you? Which do your prayers sound like? And then fasting. Fasting, this outward display of sorrow. Fasting was done for your sin or the sins of others. Why were they sorrowing? Jesus says, because you don't understand that the groom is here. You don't understand you're at a wedding. You think you're at a funeral, but you're at a wedding. Let me ask you, are you living a joyless Christianity? Do you think you're at a funeral when Jesus is saying, "No, we're at a wedding. I'm here. I'm with you." Well, all this sin in the world, all this depression in the world, all this terrible wickedness in the world, sure, sure. But the groom has come. The groom has come. The cross has happened. The solution has been presented. Where are you? Fasting? Are you a fasting Christian? And I don't mean literally. Fasting for health reasons. Amen, do it. But fasting meaning sorrowful Christianity? No. The new way is grace, inclusion, healing, and feasting. Feasting. Grace. The grace of God in this passage. Jesus walks up to Levi. "Follow me." Oh, what grace. Oh, what grace. He didn't wait for Levi to figure it out. He didn't wait for Levi to make the first move. Listen, if God is waiting for you to make the first move, nothing's going to happen. Okay? What every Christian agrees on, I don't care if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, what every Christian agrees on is God makes the first move. God is the first mover. God has come to us. We are incapable of going to him. We respond to God's grace, don't we? This grace allows us to have inclusion in our lives. This is the good news for everyone. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Come. And Jesus picks the most radical guy he can find to demonstrate this. A tax collector named Levi. Okay, tax collectors. Let's do a little history. Tax collectors, the lowest of the low. You're a Jew. I know, right? And on April 14th, we're preaching this sermon. Come on now. Come on. Tax collectors back then, the lowest of the low. Now, here's why. It says he found Levi at the tax booth. Here's how it would work. Tax collector contracts with Rome, and you pay up front for the year. So hypothetically, you would say, Rome, I want to have a tax booth. And Rome says, okay, the fee is $100,000 for the year. And so you write that check. You write that check. And then you have a year to collect as many taxes as you can to, A, get your money back and make more. Okay? So you're trying to charge as much as you can. So Levi in Capernaum, up by the sea, he's probably set up in a sweet spot where ships are coming in. And so he's taxing goods, he's taxing imports, he's taxing exports, he's taxing you just to walk on his road, right? And he's keeping track. You got to pay. Well, I can't pay. Okay, I'll loan you the money, but at all this interest, right? So he's a lawbreaker. He's a Jewish lawbreaker. He's an extortionist. He's a party with Rome, the enemy. He's bad news. On top of that, this guy's name is Levi. You don't name your kid Levi unless you're from the tribe of Levi. And if you know your Bible, you know the Levites are supposed to be priests. This guy's dad is probably a priest. He's the pastor's kid who's selling drugs, right? Levi, somewhere in his life, he said, not only am I not going to be a priest and serve my people in the temple, I'm going to extort my people and get as much dough out of them as I possibly can. Something went wrong. So he is a disappointment to his parents. He is a disappointment to the community. It says that he throws a party and he invites other tax collectors and sinners, which is probably code for Gentiles, maybe even Roman soldiers. So he's unclean, because you're not allowed to hang out and eat with Gentiles. So he's got a lot going against him. And Jesus says, I'm going to that party. That's who I want to hang out with. That's going to be my friend. My friend's going to be the guy who has no friends. My friend's going to be the guy that everybody else looks down on. My friend's going to be the one who's been such a disappointment to his family, to his dad, to his mom, to his synagogue. That's who's going to be my friend. Who's your friends? Who are your friends? Who do you invite over? Who will you talk to after church today? Who will you include? The tax collectors? The sinners? Or only the people that look like you, sound like you, and agree with you? Is your life just one big echo chamber? Healing. The new way is grace, it's inclusion, it's healing. Jesus, the great physician, heals the sin sickness. They say, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus, verse 31 says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. What a fascinating statement. I can imagine Jesus sitting there, all the tax collectors and sinners are around him, and Jesus just called them all sick. And they're all like, yeah, you're right. We are sick. It's like a scene from West Side Story, right? We are sick, we are sick, we are sick, sick, sick. Anybody? Officer Krumpke. They know they're sick. Jesus didn't have to convince them that they needed repentance. Jesus didn't have to convince Levi that he's a dirtbag. But the religious types, they don't get it, do they? See, Jesus isn't saying there are some people on the planet that are sick, and there's some people on the planet that are well. There's some people that are unrighteous, and there's some people that are unrighteous and some that are righteous. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, everybody's sick. Everybody's sick. Because here's the question. Did Jesus come for everybody? Yes. Did Jesus die for everybody? Yes. Did Jesus die for you? Okay, if he died for you, what does that mean? It means you are sick. It means you are sin sick. You have the disease of selfishness inside of you, and he wants to heal it. He wants to heal it. Why? How? By welcoming you in. He wants to make you righteous, not by asking you to avoid all unrighteousness, not by asking you to not touch the unholy. He wants to make you holy by touching you with his holiness. He wants to make you holy even though you're not, and you have no hope of being. He want, like the leper, what did the leper asked for cleansing? What did Jesus do? Do you remember? He touched him. He touched him. And the holiness of Christ, the cleansing of Christ, flowed out of him into the leper. Christian, that's what's happened to you. In Christ, the righteousness and holiness of Christ has entered into you. You are holy. You are cleansed. You are righteous. Are you feasting? The Christian life should include joyful feasting in the presence of our groom. Yet, don't hear me wrong. Yes, there is sorrow in the Christian life. Yes, there is lament in the Christian life. We talk about that a lot around here. Yes, always sorrowing, always rejoicing. But listen, the default for the Christian has to be hope, faith, joy. That you are able to make your way back to that joy and feast in the presence of your groom. In the Old Testament, God was always the groom. God is the groom, Israel is the bride, book of Hosea. God will come and he will ransom his bride. He will buy back his prostitute bride and he will take her back to his house and they will live forever in forgiveness and grace and mercy. That's who Jesus is. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's the groom of the Old Testament. He's the groom in the love story. He's the hero of the love story who has rode in and he snatches us up and he says, I love you. I love you. I can't stop loving you. Now listen. In this age, we know scripturally that there is a wedding yet to come. I've done a lot of weddings. I've performed a lot of weddings, and here's what most weddings have. Most weddings, the day before, they have a rehearsal dinner. What happens at the rehearsal dinner? We don't get married. I stand up here. Everybody's casual, right? We practice it. We say all the same things. We say, I do, even though it's not official yet. The piano player's playing, practicing. It looks like a wedding, but it's not. But there's rings on, there's an engagement ring on her finger, which proves we're getting married tomorrow. Church, that's where we are. We're at the rehearsal dinner. The wedding is yet to come. But the rehearsal and the rehearsal dinner, they're still a joyful experience, aren't they? I have yet to go to a rehearsal dinner where the bride and the groom weren't giddy and handing out gifts and loving everybody and all the families get to meet and know each other. That's church. That's the church. We're not fully married to Christ yet, but it's tomorrow. We're not fully married to Christ yet, but we're practicing. It looks just like it, doesn't it? We got a ring on the finger called the Holy Spirit. Jesus has promised us that he's going to marry us. And we are giddy. And we are giddy. We are full of joy. You see, Christ has brought us into a new covenant of grace with the presence of God Himself in us by the Holy Spirit. New covenant, new. And you don't cut up the new to patch up the old. You don't put the new wine into an old wineskin. The old and the new cannot coexist inside of us. The book of Hebrews will say that the old covenant is fading away. It is obsolete. We are under the new covenant of God's grace manifested in His presence by the Spirit in us. Christian, you can't be old and new at the same time. Are you new or are you old? Christian, are you new or are you old? You're new. You hear me? Do you hear me? Do you know what that means? You can't be sick and healthy at the same time. Are you sick or are you healthy? Healthy. You can't be excluded from God's presence and included in His presence at the same time. Are you excluded or included? Included. Christian, you can't be starving to death and feasting at the same time. Are you starving or are you feasting? Feasting. And you say, well, Brady, I don't feel like any of that. I don't feel included. I don't feel joyful. I don't feel like I'm feasting on the truths of Christ. Okay, I get that. I don't always either. But I'm not talking about how we feel. I'm talking about who we are. I'm talking about who we are. And we have to remind ourselves of these truths constantly. I am not starving. I am feasting. I'm at the table. I'm not on the outside looking in. I'm at the feast. And so we have to muster up by faith in that. We have to muster up that choice to feast with Christ, to experience joy in the Lord. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you say, I'm not even a Christian, Brady. I don't even believe any of this. I'm not even sure what I believe. I just want to say to you, there's an invitation for you today. Just as Jesus looked at Levi in the eye and said to him, follow me. Jesus is looking at you this morning and He's saying, follow me. It's an invitation of grace, not law. He says, I'm inviting you into healing. I'm inviting you into acceptance and inclusion. I'm inviting you into a feast of peace and love and joy that is unquenchable, unchangeable, undeniable. Why would anybody say no to that invitation? It's mind-boggling. We see two responses here, don't we? You can respond to Christ's invitation with resistance, like the Pharisees, or you can respond to Christ's invitation with repentance. Every single one of us in this room is either Levi or the Pharisees looking in the windows going, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you doing that? You're one of those two people. I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't understand. Why are you doing it? Or let's have a party. You're one of those two people. Every single one of us. The Pharisees resisted. They grumbled about the grace of God. Verse 30. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do they act this way? Why do you act this way? Why do I act this way? Pride. Because we fear losing freedom. We fear losing control. Make no mistake. When Jesus called Levi and he walked away from that tax booth, he walked away from controlling his own life, didn't he? He walked away from what looked like freedom, financial freedom, freedom to say, I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't care what my dad says. I don't care if I'm supposed to be a priest. I'm going to do me. But that's a false freedom, isn't it? The famous existential philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said, if there's a God, then I wouldn't be free. And since I'm free, there is no God. If there's a God, I wouldn't be free. And since I'm free, there must not be a God. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, you can't have God and freedom together. You can't have God and freedom together. You can't have faith and freedom. But is Sartre right? Is he correct? Or is God saying, I am freedom? I am freedom. Because what the blinder that's over his eyes and your eyes, see, some of you are not Levi's, you're not following Christ, but you're also saying, well, I'm not a Pharisee. Thank God I'm not a Pharisee. And my response is, yes, you are. Yeah, we all are. We're all naturally Pharisees because we all naturally worship. We all naturally have a religion. We all naturally have a Savior. We all have something or someone that we're looking to give our life meaning and purpose. We have someone or something that we look at in order to make our life have any kind of like reason to be here. Why do I deserve to exist? Because of this thing, this Savior. And it might be yourself. I am my own Savior. That is the default. And listen, as soon as you can admit that you have a religion, that you worship something, that you have a Savior, can you please just take the next step and say, yeah, and I'm a Pharisee over that. I judge everybody else based on that standard. I have a standard for my life, a selfish standard for my life that if I'm honest, I judge everybody else by. I'm a Pharisee. I might be an atheist Pharisee. I might be a Buddhist Pharisee. I might be a Christian Pharisee. I remember years ago, all the pastors meeting, and we were doing something very deep, and I confessed that I don't like Pharisees. I hate Pharisees. And so, I can't even remember which pastor it was, but one of them looked at me and said, oh, so you're a Pharisee about Pharisees. I was like, that's it. That's it. That's what I am. We're all there, aren't we? We all have a functional Savior. Here's what Jesus is saying. Leave that Savior behind and follow me instead. Leave that Savior, that religion, that behind and follow, leave that freedom, which is actually bondage, behind, and be bound to me, which is actually freedom. Why Jesus? Why should I trade my Savior for Jesus? What makes him so much better than the Savior I've got? Here's why. Number one, because he made you. He created you. He knows you better than you know you. And only, listen, if that doesn't sell it, only Jesus is offering you love, no strings attached, no condition. You don't even offer that to yourself. Your job doesn't offer that. Your mother-in-law doesn't offer that. Your bank account, the economy doesn't offer that. Your politician doesn't offer that. Your status, your power, your sexuality, your beauty, none of them offer that. Only Jesus is offering you love, unconditional, no matter what, no strings attached. I'm going to love you no matter how many times you fail, no matter whether your pants fit or not, whether you figured out life or not. You don't even have to figure out life. I'm going to love you. Levi, I love you, but I'm a failure. I'm supposed to be a priest. I don't care. I'm a disappointment to my parents. I don't care. I've extorted all my own people. I don't care. I'm a greedy whatever. I don't care. Follow me. For real? Yeah, follow me. Are you serious right now? It didn't even take all that, did it? Follow me. I'm in. Let's go, Jesus. You and me. Levi knew his self-salvation wasn't working. Do you know that? Can you see that your self-salvation plan isn't working? If so, follow Jesus. Levi left his functional Savior behind. He followed Jesus instead. He didn't just wander aimlessly, did he? He didn't say, oh, I need a new plan. I need a new life. No, he followed Christ. And then he invited Christ into his house. No secrets. He invited a bunch of other people too. Jesus is probably going through the cabinets, looking in the closets, right? What's in your attic, Levi? What do you got here? Levi's like, what? Go ahead. Go ahead. Open the fridge, man. I don't care. And then what did they do? They feasted. They feasted. You can too. We can too. We can leave. We can follow. We can invite Jesus into every nook and cranny of our heart. And then we can feast on his unconditional love and acceptance. Amen? Jesus, thank you. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to be Levi's. We want to understand that what we're doing ain't working. The thing that's supposed to be giving us all of our meaning and purpose, how good of a parent we are, or how good of an employee we are, or how good of a singer or musician or athlete we are. God, these things will break down. Father, they will leave us high and dry eventually. Jesus, only you offer unconditional mercy, new every morning, grace, kindness, love. May that love compel us to invite you in and take over, to look in every nook and cranny of our heart, sweep it out, expose it. We don't want to be Pharisees. We don't want to put all of our hope in how well we perform, because we know that that is just relational death. That's what's destroying marriages in our church. It's what's destroying parent-child relationships in our church. It's what's making us worse employees and worse friends. It's why we can't forgive. It's why we compare. It's why we're nasty on social media. Father, forgive us. Cleanse us of this. Teach us to love like you do, Jesus. Teach us to open the doors of our hearts to one another. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for all you've done. We ask all this in your name. Amen.